Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Genesis chapter 35. We'll be reading verses 16 through 29. Let us give careful heed to the Word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, at Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, your holy inspired word, the message that you have given to us, the words that you know that are the words we need. And now, Lord, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit upon us to open up the Scripture to us. Lord, we pray that you will so open up the Scripture to us that you will cause our hearts to burn within us as you talk to us through your Word and your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me say that there are destructive results that come from living wickedly. And let me also say that there are constructive consequences that come from living righteously. Destructive results from living wickedly. Constructive consequences from living righteously. When we live in obedience to God, we do avoid much that is painful and harmful in this life. And in addition, we experience many special blessings when we live in obedience to God. Yet that does not mean that the Christian will never suffer in this life. The Apostle Paul mentions the Christian's afflictions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. That's where the Apostle Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The Apostle Paul here reminds us that although the Christian does have afflictions in this life, nevertheless, these afflictions are light and momentary when compared to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that the Christian will enjoy in the life to come. Today's troubles are slight and inconsequential compared to the coming glory, which will be weighty and substantial. Today's troubles are temporary and transitory compared to the coming glory, which will be everlasting. Today's suffering is but the blink of an eye compared to tomorrow's eternal joy. And that is a good thought for us to remember as we begin the new year. And it's also a thought for us to remember as we consider our text for today. Now, as you know, we've been going a little bit at a time through the book of Genesis. And before looking at our text, let's review a little bit of the background, things that we've been over in previous sermons. Some 30 years or earlier, before our text for today, Jacob had had to flee his home where his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, lived. At the suggestion of his mother, Rebekah, Jacob had deceived his father, Isaac, in order to get his father to bless Jacob while thinking he was blessing Esau. And after this deception, Esau was so angry that he talked about killing his brother Jacob. And for his protection, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, sent Jacob to live with her brother Laban far to the north in the land of Paddan Aram. Now, early in this trip, Jacob had stopped to spend the night at Bethel. And there God appeared to Jacob in a vision at the top of a ladder that ascended from earth below to heaven above. And God then promised to be with Jacob throughout his journey and to return Jacob safely home. And Jacob set up a stone pillar to commemorate this event. And Jacob said that that stone pillar would be to him as the house of God. In other words, when Jacob returned there on his way home after his time of refuge at Paddan Aram, he would again worship God at the place marked by that pillar, the place he called the house of God. And so Jacob continued on his trip. He reached Paddan Aram. There he married his uncle Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah. He worked 14 years as a payment for the two dowries given to their father Laban. And Jacob worked six more years for his uncle Laban. And in the process, Jacob built up his own flocks as God blessed his efforts. Then after 20 years in Paddan Aram, God appeared to Jacob and commanded him to return home with his family and possessions. And Jacob obeyed, and God protected and prospered Jacob's journey. Now Laban, his father-in-law, pursued Jacob from behind, and Esau, his brother, approached Jacob from ahead, both angry at him. But God protected Jacob from Laban, and God reconciled Jacob with Esau. And at this point, when the obvious danger was over, Jacob began delaying his return home in disobedience to God's command. He first stopped at Succoth, where he built a house for himself and booths for his flocks. And then, after some period of time, Jacob traveled to the Canaanite city of Shechem, where he bought some pasture land. We learn from John chapter 4, he dug a well there. And there at Shechem, the Dinah incident occurred. A prince from that Canaanite city forcibly defiled, violated Dinah. And two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, executed a cruel vengeance by destroying and plundering that Canaanite city of Shechem. And Jacob then feared that the surrounding Canaanite cities would unite and overwhelm him and destroy him and his family in retaliation. And at that point, you see, his disobedience almost got him killed. And at that point, God commanded Jacob to travel the short distance down to Bethel to make an altar there and to dwell there for a time. And on that trip to Bethel, God protected Jacob by putting a fear in the hearts of the Canaanites that prevented them from attacking. And once he arrived at Bethel, Jacob built an altar for worship just as God had commanded him. And God appeared to Jacob and blessed him, just as God had appeared to his grandfather Abraham and appeared to his father Isaac. God gave similar blessings now to Jacob. And Jacob rededicated that stone, that pillar of stone that he had erected there years before. Now those difficulties back at Shechem, they had probably been the chastening hand of the Lord. Jacob had sinned there, not only by that inordinate delay in his return home, but also by pitching his tent so close to that perverse Canaanite city. He had endangered his family, and the consequences had been tragic. Yet God had intervened and delivered Jacob out of that dangerous situation. Now, that's the background. In our passage for today, Jacob was living in obedience to God's command. And here in the midst of Jacob's obedience and God's blessings upon him, Jacob still experienced some afflictions. Jacob still experienced some painful difficulties. Jacob still experienced some sorrowful situations. You see, these are part of the common curse that is upon all humanity, a common curse that resulted from our father Adam's fall into sin. You see, God sends His sunshine and His rain upon both the just and the unjust. We call that God's common grace. At the same time, moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break in and steal earthly treasure, whether it belongs to a sinner or to a saint. We call that the common curse. And when God allows His people to suffer the common curse, God always has a purpose for it. God uses difficulties and pain to get His people's attention, to remind them of their helplessness, to increase their faith in God, to inspire their hope for heaven, and so on and so on. And all these troubles, we must remember, are light and momentary compared to the far greater eternal weight of glory that is to come. Now we will today consider some of the light afflictions that Jacob experienced while he was obeying God. Now let me remind you that Jacob had already experienced an affliction at Bethel, where we find him in our passage for today, and we looked at that in a previous sermon. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried near Bethel at Alon Bakuth, which means the oak of tears. Back when Rebekah, that's Jacob's mother, back when Rebekah had left her home in Paddan Aram to travel to Canaan to marry Isaac, who was Jacob's father, her nurse had come with her. And we're not told how she came to be in Jacob's camp at this time. I mean, Jacob had left home over 30 years before. For Jacob, Deborah was a precious link to the generation of his parents. And her death was a reminder of the brevity of this life. And her death probably also reminded Jacob of his separation from his mother, Rebekah. Remember, this is his mother's nurse that died. One of the consequences of his mother's plan to deceive Isaac about that blessing was Jacob's separation from her. Jacob and his mother had been especially close. And Jacob had had to leave home soon after the deception. And he never saw his mother again in this life. Jacob had reunited with his mother's nurse, but not with his mother. Even after God forgives our sins, a sin can have consequences that continue, sometime even for the remainder of this life. Well, that's the first affliction we see. The next affliction in Jacob's life was even more painful. After dwelling at Bethel for a time and fulfilling his commitments there, he's trying to obey God. Jacob traveled on. God told him to go back to his home. That's what he's trying to do. And as he journeyed south toward Hebron, where his father Isaac was living, Jacob's wife Rachel was with child. And she went into labor during the journey. And Rachel died in childbirth. But the child survived. Now this death would have been especially painful for Jacob because Rachel was his true love. Now Jacob's situation was strange in that he had four wives, but Rachel was the only one whom he had asked to marry. Only one he'd ever wanted to marry. Remember what happened. He loved Rachel. He worked 7 years as a dowry payment to her father Laban, waiting to get married to her, waiting 7 years. And then Rachel's father Laban deceived Jacob. As the sun rose after the wedding night, Jacob learned in the morning light that he had married Leah. That's Rachel's sister. That he had married Leah while thinking he was marrying Rachel. He didn't discover this till the next day. You see, the father had given away the wrong bride, using the wedding veil and the night darkness to conceal her identity. And when Jacob complained to Laban the next day, Jacob learned that there was little that he could do. Laban agreed to let Jacob marry his true love, Rachel, a week later. Only Jacob would have to accept his marriage to Leah and also work another 7 years for another dowry. Now later, Jacob also married Rachel's maidservant, Zilpah, and Leah's maidservant, Bilhah. This wasn't Jacob's idea. The two sisters each requested this, even insisted upon it, as a means for them to obtain more children through their maidservant. They got in kind of into a baby's war, seeing who could have the most children. Jacob's true love always was and continued to be Rachel, and she died after 30 or more years of marriage. Her death would have been especially painful to Jacob, and we'll read about Jacob talking about her death later in the book of Genesis. And there was an element of tragic irony in Rachel's death. At the beginning of her marriage, her sister Leah began bearing children, but Rachel remained barren. Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, remember, Jacob loved Rachel. He didn't love Leah. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. You know, Leah would eventually give birth to 6 of Jacob's 12 sons and also his daughter Dinah. Well, after Leah had given birth to her first 4 sons, Rachel envied her sister and said to her husband Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And then after Leah had given birth to all 6 of her children, and before the family left Paddan Aram, God opened Rachel's womb and she had her first child. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. And Rachel named the child Joseph, which is based on the Hebrew word for adding, addition. 1 + 1 = 2, addition. Rachel said, "God has taken away my reproach." The same idea. God has subtracted my reproach. And then Rachel named the child Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Genesis 30:24. You see, God had subtracted Rachel's reproach of barrenness, and Rachel was confident that God would add another son. And that's the meaning that Rachel intended by that name Joseph, which means addition. And this additional son after Joseph is the one whose birth we read about in our text for today. As she went into labor with her second child, Rachel sensed that she was dying. And the midwife told Rachel that her child was another son. And in that, Rachel's prayer had been answered. She prayed for a son before she died. Rachel called her newborn son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob instead called the boy Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. A name that expressed Jacob's high regard for his last son. A son mothered by his beloved Rachel. And the tragic irony is that Rachel had said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And then she died in childbirth. The death of Rachel undoubtedly caused Jacob great sorrow. Yet there was joy, the joy of the birth of Benjamin, the second child of Rachel. And we'll later learn in Genesis how precious Benjamin was to Jacob as a son of the woman whom he loved so dearly. Now then our text turns from Benjamin, the last of Jacob's 12 sons, to Reuben, the first of Jacob's 12 sons. And we read about another sad event in Jacob's life. And this time there's no redeeming value to the tragedy. We read in verse 22 that Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, committed incest with Jacob's wife, Bilhah. We don't even like to talk about this, but here it is in the text. And the text does not give us any details. Was this coercion, as had been the case in that Dinah incident with the pagan? The same word is used. Or was this seduction? And why was Reuben's victim someone so much older than he was? Now, perhaps uncontrollable lust was a factor in this, but there appears to be something more, and I think that there was. Consider the timing of this sad event. It occurred shortly after the death of Rachel, the wife whom Jacob loved. And there were three surviving wives. So the question was, which of them would now become Jacob's favorite? When you have multiple wives, it's hard to avoid having a favorite. Would it be Leah, the mother of Reuben? That's what Reuben wanted. Or would Jacob's new favorite be Zilpah or Bilhah? Well, Jacob's new favorite probably would not be Zilpah. Why? Because, well, she was a surviving wife, but she was also Leah's maidservant. Leah has some control over her. Probably wouldn't be Zilpah. And that leaves Bilhah. And remember, she had been Rachel's maidservant. So Jacob might associate her especially with that woman whom he had loved. And in addition, Bilhah was no longer Rachel's maidservant because Rachel had died. She is labeled in our text as not Rachel's maidservant, but Jacob's concubine. Would she now be Jacob's new favorite wife? We'll also consider the previous history. The sons of Leah knew that their father Jacob did not love their mother Leah as he had loved his other wife Rachel. And the result was that they too felt unloved to some degree. And we see hints of this alienation in the family. In the Dinah incident. Remember, Dinah was a full sister of the sons of Leah, and some of the full brothers of Dinah reacted much more strongly to the violation of Dinah than their father Jacob did. And we will later see greater evidence of this family division in the story of Joseph in later chapters. The family division will result in Joseph being sold into Egyptian slavery. And finally, consider the social significance of Reuben's action in that particular culture. I'm not saying this was right, but this is the way it was in that culture. In that culture, doing what Reuben did to the wife of an authority figure was a revolutionary act of insurrection. It was a claim to authority. It was a coup d'etat. It was a form of mutiny. It was Reuben's claiming to be the new leader of that family. And if Reuben had succeeded, he would have been the new head of the clan. And as the new family leader, he would see that his mother received the social standing in the family that he thought she deserved. Yet even if he failed in becoming the new head of the family, even if the coup failed, and it did, Bilhah would no longer be any competition to his mother Leah. And why is that? If Reuben failed in his quest for power after doing what he did, Jacob would still be the head of the family, but Bilhah would be reduced to the status of a living widow. Now, the clearest example we have of this, the social significance of what Reuben did, is found in the rebellion of Absalom against his father, King David. At the beginning of that rebellion, Absalom did what Reuben did. But he did it to 10 of his father's concubines. When David had to flee from his son Absalom, he left 10 of his concubines in Jerusalem to take care of the place. Absalom did to them what Reuben did to Bilhah. Absalom did this on the advice of counsel as a way to assert his leadership claims. That's what was meant in that culture. And when Absalom's rebellion failed, here's what happened to those 10 concubines. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. When Absalom's rebellion failed, the 10 wives of King David, whom Absalom had violated, became living widows in David's household. And from this example, we can see that Reuben's act probably did succeed in eliminating Bilhah as a competition to his mother's social standing in Jacob's polygamous marriage. Now let me comment that I think this event confirms the foolishness of polygamy and the wisdom of monogamy, the wisdom of marriage as defined when God first established it, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is a covenant bond of one person embodied as a man with another person embodied as a woman in a relationship that has the potential, it doesn't always happen, but it has the potential to create new life. You see, a man can know multiple women as objects of desire or as means to an end, but a man can know only one woman in the personal relationship that marriage is intended to be. When, for example, a husband and wife hold hands, the experience is not just a stronger masculine hand feeling a softer feminine hand. The experience is a joining of the persons embodied in those hands. The experience is special because the two persons love each other as persons and are committed to each other as persons. And there's also an exciting element of mystery in the relationship because a man can never fully understand what it means to be a woman, and a woman can never fully understand what it means to be a man. Yet they are united by God as man and woman in the oneness of marriage. And this particular bond between one man and one woman is the necessary essence of what marriage is. And the further one gets away from this necessary essence, the more distorted the situation becomes. And we see that distortion in the family of Jacob. Now, Jacob never did forget what Reuben did. Shortly before he died, Jacob gathered all 12 of his sons to himself and said a prophetic word about the future of each. Now, in speaking about Reuben, Jacob described both Reuben's great potential and his great failing. I read from Genesis chapter 49. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Right after the account of Reuben's shocking sin in our passage for today, there is a list of the 12 sons of Jacob, and Reuben is identified as the firstborn. But because of his serious sin against the family, Reuben did not receive the inheritance of the firstborn. The firstborn normally received a double inheritance. And Jacob would later give the double inheritance, not to Reuben, but to Joseph. Jacob regarded Joseph's first two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons. And each became a tribe in Israel. And years later, when the promised land was divided under Joshua, the descendants of Joseph received two allotments as the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. That was Joseph's double inheritance. And in addition, Jacob would later give one son a special blessing, the promise that he would be the ancestor of a special ruler. And Jacob did not give this blessing to his firstborn Reuben. And Jacob also did not give that blessing to his second and thirdborn sons, Simeon and Levi, because of their cruel conduct after the Dinah incident. Jacob gave this blessing to his fourth son, Judah. Judah made mistakes as well, but he matured and grew in grace. And Judah would act nobly in a later crisis involving his half-brother Benjamin. Judah would act nobly toward Benjamin, sacrificially. We'll find that later. Even though Judah's mother was Leah and Benjamin's mother was Rachel, Judah overcame the family division. Jacob would give the blessing about a coming special ruler to Judah. And that is why first David and then Jesus are of the tribe and lineage of Judah. Now our passage has one last sorrowful event. And this sorrowful event is mixed with joy and satisfaction. David and his family made it to Hebron while Jacob's father, Isaac, was still alive. In fact, Isaac continued to live for several years after Jacob's return. You know, some 30 or more years earlier, you might remember, Isaac had thought then that he was near death, but he had been wrong. Sadly, Jacob was reunited with Isaac. Sadly, Jacob was not reunited with his mother, Rebekah, who had died before his return. But when Isaac did eventually die, his death was not what we call a tragic death. He was old and full of days. He had lived a full life. You know, God often prepares people for leaving this life by taking away the joys of this life. And God had begun this preparation for Isaac years earlier when Isaac lost his eyesight. After 180 years, I'm sure that Isaac was ready to leave this life. And he had no reason to fear death because he was a man of faith. He had faith in God, a faith whose object included a dim foreshadowing of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. His own experience as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, you remember that story. His own experience on Mount Moriah had been one of the types, one of the pictures that dimly heralded what was to come. Jesus Christ. And in this way, Isaac had seen Jesus' day coming. Even as Jesus said, Isaac's father Abraham had seen Jesus' coming day. And for Isaac, physical death was a gathering to his people who shared his faith, his people who preceded him in death. And there was another element of joy in this experience. Jacob and Esau together buried their father. They were still reconciled. They were no longer rivals and enemies, as is too often the case. The funeral was a time of sorrowful loss, but also a time of family reunion. Now we've considered these sorrowful events in the life of Jacob, the death of Deborah, the death of Rachel, the rebellion of Reuben, the death of Isaac. And these occurred even though Jacob was living a life of obedience. You see, the point is, God does not promise to spare us from all such difficulties in this life. He does promise to be with us. He does promise to enable us to endure these if we will look to Him as our strength. And so let us remember this as we leave the old year behind, as we begin the challenge of the new. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in the midst of the difficulties of this life that You are with us. You are our strength. You are our stay in life. And Father, we thank You for the promise that the difficulties of this life are temporary. We thank You for the promise that the joys of this life we find through our Savior Jesus, that these are what will continue, and that these are but a foretaste of what is to come. Enable us, O Lord, to live in faith. Enable us to live in hope. Enable us to live with an inner joy, even in difficult circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.